No, this morning we're getting into Luke 20. We're going to hit a lot of stuff because I think it's hard to break some of these things apart because the event relies on the other event. And so also just a little bit of warning here. It's going to be a little baseball analogy this morning. I mean, it is October, right? That means we're in fall ball season. That's playoffs for those who are lucky to make it. Not me, but there are others. This is that time, though, right? This is time to bring the A game, if you will. And for some teams with the postseason trades, they kind of load up the A team in that way. And so, and I'm not saying that we're going to compare the Bible to baseball, but let's face it, if you have a perfect sport and a perfect book, it doesn't take much to bring them together. And I know some of you are like football fans, but I want to let you in on a little secret. See, we don't have the same problem in baseball as you do in football. There is no Taylor Swift in baseball. So it's just come to baseball, okay? Okay, seriously. One of the things is we're going into the passage this morning. I've realized I haven't really ever spent any time truly talking about the religious leaders. Like, we mention them, right? And we go, oh, those are the religious leaders. But I haven't really spent any time detailing them, right? And so, within the baseball analogy, let's just call this the home team, okay? Not our home team, because this is not our home, right? But this is the home team here. And when I say religious leaders, who are we talking about? Primarily with the scriptures, when it says religious leaders or it names them specifically, we usually are talking about the scribes. We're talking about the priests and the chief priests. We're talking about the Pharisees. We're talking about the Sadducees. So like I said, I haven't really spent much time talking about the details. And I think right now, going into what we might call the final stretch, the religious leaders are gonna kick it up a notch. Okay? And we're gonna see that. We're gonna see a lot of it this morning in the small passages that we're going to be looking at linked together. I think to help us understand why they're becoming so desperate in their actions, you kind of need to know who they are, right? So often when we do talk about the religious leaders, most people think, oh, you're talking like the priests and stuff. And we kind of think that's their job. Like a priest is a job, a Pharisee is a job, a Sadducee is a job. They're not. In fact, many priests, many Sadducees, and many Pharisees, they all had their own businesses. They had their own other jobs, if you will. And so those are titles, in some cases elected titles, but that's not their profession, if you will. For some of them, what Jesus is doing at this point is, well, he's threatening their social power, their influence. He's threatening their political power in some cases. And in almost all of the cases, he's threatening what today we might call their side hustle, right? Like they have their business, but then they have this other thing that they might be doing over here that generates the extra money. And these are all things, by the way, when we look at that, how that plays out. Okay, I've been in ministry, like full-time ministry since 1996. So you can do the math. I think that's about like 5 years now. So that's what it feels like sometimes, right? But no, it's been a long time. And over the course of time, I've seen things. You know how they say you don't want to know how the sausage is made? Sometimes when you're in ministry, you kind of see how the sausage is made. You run into some things. And I'm going to say that over the course of time, I've seen plenty of moments where it's pretty clear there are people who find themselves within church leaderships, be it committees, trustee boards, deacon boards, even elder boards, where you kind of get the sense that they did it for their own gain rather than for, I remember different time, different church. I remember a particular person on the trustee board. And we were redoing our gym. And we took bids. But then the contractor that we ended up going with, not only was he not the lowest bid, he was the highest bid. And it really struck a lot of people kind of odd, like, what's happening here? What's, well, the trustee, it was his best friend. So he kind of greased the wheel there, if you will. And it was pretty clear, especially clear when we all chose what color paint the paint was going to be, and it wasn't that paint, and oh well, I can't do anything about it now. And that's both comical and sad at the same time. And we've seen it. We've seen it at different times. I've seen it, and there's no church that's immune to it. There are men, women who kind of find their way into leadership for their own personal gain. These are these people. And that, I think we need to understand that when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, he literally means there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old story. It's a sad one. And Jesus is coming in to change that. That's the good story. So who are these people? The scribes. We say scribe. The other word we could use for the scribes are lawyer. So anytime you see a lawyer ask Jesus, that's just the gospel's way, a fancy way of saying he's obviously addressing the law. But the scribes were lawyers. They were teachers of the law. They were experts in the law. And they were dedicated to preserving the scripture. That sounds all like a good thing, right? And it should be. In fact, let me just say, I think the majority of these positions are supposedly good things. They had the potential of being good things. The problem is that they've turned them into other things. There's the priest, but then there's also the chief priest. Don't confuse the word chief priest with high priest. There are lots of chief priests, right? They are over the top of the priests. There's only one high priest per year. If you will, the closest picture we might have today of this would be that you have the Pope, but then under the Pope you have cardinals, and in fact that pyramid keeps going. But chief priests, plurality, multiple men served as chief priests. Chief priests, just like any other priests, were Levites. Okay, it's also important to understand that. All priests were Levites. If you weren't a Levite, do not apply. Okay, so all priests were Levites, but understand not all Levites were priests. There were plenty of Levites who did not go into the priesthood. But to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. They served on the Sanhedrin. In fact, the next three, this group and the next two groups, all served on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Israel. Consider it like the Supreme Court, except for you had 70 men on there and one high priest. Literally what we're about to see here with the Sanhedrin, Israel was a three-party system in a lot of ways. So the next group is the Pharisees. Now we usually, most of the time, we talk about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from the word that means to be separated. Very similar, but not quite, but similar to the word holy. These men were known to be very pious, very self-righteous, very... They wanted you to see everything they were going through. Most of the time when Jesus talks about, you know, the don't let your prayers be heard by everybody, and don't always make sure that everybody sees what you're doing, your good deeds and your rewards. He's usually talking about the Pharisees. They loved to do that. The Pharisees were typically businessmen. Today, we would probably put them in the category of that middle-class, blue-collar worker kind of person. A connection, and I want to be super careful with this because I do not want to tarnish the name of what I'm using, but I think it's an example worth comparing to. They're very similar to the organization, the Gideons. I don't know if you're, again, I love and appreciate the Gideons. Please hear that, okay? Don't hear, the Gideons are Pharisees. No. But in order to be a Gideon, you have to be a business owner. Okay, you have to be in business, and then you have to be in good standing, and there's all sorts of other things. But it's that very similar thing. All of the Pharisees, the Pharisee was not the job, right? That was, you know, it's just my privilege to serve, right? Kind of a attitude. But a lot of them were simply blue-collar workers. They held, interestingly enough, they held the minority seat in the Sanhedrin. There was fewer Pharisees than any other group, right? But they had the most influence. So we understand historically, they had the most influence within the Sanhedrin. And part of that was because the people liked the Pharisees because the Pharisees were like them, right? They weren't rich. And they always believed that the Pharisees were always doing what was best for the people. And I'm sure at different points in time they were, but there's some other stuff. Now, if we're talking about chief priests, we all would assume they have some sort of biblical religious standing, understanding, and teaching, right? Because they're priests. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, though, there were two different groups when it came to theological issues, if you will. So with the Pharisees in particular, they believed that the Word of God was inspired. Now, when we say the Word of God and we're talking about Pharisees, clearly we're talking about what? The Old Testament, right? So they believed and they held the Scripture in very high regard, right? They usually fell into two camps. We see this in the Scripture. There is the camp of Shemaiah, and that was a guy who basically taught very strict application of the law. He despised all things not Israel, right? He did not like the Romans. He really doesn't like Gentiles, and that was his teaching. That was the yoke that some of the Pharisees took. The other one is Hillel, and he had a much looser application of the law. He was very interested in bringing the alien in, if you will. In fact, today we would say one side was the conservative group and one side was the liberal group. And the Pharisees usually fell in one of those two camps. They believed the same thing. It was the application that would differ at times. But other points, and this is important, especially with what we're looking at this morning, they believed in a future resurrection, right? So when Martha is asked the question about resurrection, he goes, of course I believe. Well, that's because that's what would have been taught via the Pharisees in particular and the chief priests, but that there would be a future resurrection. They believed in spiritual matters, which means they believed in angels, they believed in demons, they believed in heaven and hell, and all of those things. They believed in an afterlife, they believed in both an eternal reward, and they believed in an eternal punishment. They also believed that eventually with this resurrection would come a messianic kingdom here on earth. Probably the two most notable Pharisees that we have named in the Scriptures. First one would be Nicodemus, and the next one would be a guy named Saul, who we eventually learn as Paul. Then there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very political. Everything they did was political. They liked to keep the peace between Israel and Rome in particular because that's where the money was. Because they were very wealthy. They were wealthy individuals. They held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin despite the fact that the people disliked them greatly. They were despised amongst their own people. And the thing is that even while that's true and they held such power, they would cave to the people because they didn't want any kind of uproar because that's bad for business. So these guys were all what we would call upper class, aristocratic, if you will. Very wealthy, very connected, and very, very interested in the ongoings of the day-to-day at the temple. That's why they got so upset when Jesus comes in and starts flipping tables, because you know what? Their side hustle was getting taken out. Other key points, they denied God's involvement in the day-to-day of life. Is there a God? Yes. Is he involved in my life? No. In fact, they kind of took that whole 400 years of silence a little personal, right? And as far as they were concerned, God has left them to do as they will, right? And as long as they do what is good and right and perfect, that's fine. In fact, modern-day Judaism actually reflects this value more than anything else. The idea of giving up on a Messiah altogether, that actually being proclaiming that Messiah was totally misunderstood. We're all Messiah in the respect that we are the salvation of the earth. That's the current stance of the modern-day Judaism. They did not believe in pretty much anything spiritual. They denied the afterlife. They denied the resurrection. They don't believe in spiritual places or beings. Basically, when you die, you just go to sleep. Interestingly enough, out of all the groups, this particular group dissolved after 70 AD. Now, if you know your history, your Israel history, 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed, right? This is many years after Jesus, but the temple was destroyed. Then the question is, why did the Sadducees disappear? Well, chances are they probably just packed up and left Israel as a whole, because that's usually what sympathizers do when their country falls apart. They go somewhere else. The majority of the time, we are always hearing from the Pharisees. This morning, we're going to see how the others are going to be interacting with Jesus as he, well, he's essentially claimed the temple for his own, right? He's done the cleansing. He's done the flipping. He's done the, this is my Father's house. He's now teaching daily in the temple. He's not being quiet about the whole Messiah thing anymore, right? And again, what the events that we're looking at this morning, starting actually last week and probably for the next month, is all 1 week, just 1 week of time. More time spent on this 1 week in Luke collectively than really any of the other events. So looking at that, let's just say first up to bat, we have the scribes and the chief priests. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, and they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority or the jurisdiction of the governor. And so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." I'm just going to pause there. Remember, they sent people to speak sincerely to him, pretending to be sincere. This is them being sincere. "And show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar?" Another way of saying that, pay taxes. Or not. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. And while whose likeness in inscription does it have?' And they said, 'Well, Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling, don't take that as like they were in a positive state of awe. They were kind of perplexed at just what happened. It really just like, it's a fastball outside they swung. And they don't know why. At his answer, they became silent. Now, it opens up with verse 19, honestly, get these hands. That's what's happening here. I want to make sure we understand something here. This is not the anointing type of laying of hands. Do we get that right? They got some violent thoughts going on in their head. In fact, the parable that we looked at last week, it ends in the same way that this parable kind of, where we've got the impossible question. Oh, if I answer this way, this, then if I answer this way, it's this. In fact, perhaps what we need to do to fully grab what verse 19 is telling us, we actually need to back up a couple of verses. In fact, I want to let you in on something here, and this is going to happen a couple times this morning. While I appreciate chapter numbers and verse numbers, because it helps us to make sure we're all in the same place at the same time, because let's face it, your page number isn't necessarily going to be the same, right? Unless we all have the exact same print. So those work. They're a good system. And then later on, we had scholars who would come in and give little summary titles to those chunks. This chapter, whoever did it and why we keep doing it, I don't know. It's no good. So this is where this passage begins in most Bibles, but it really actually begins in verse 17. "But he," this is Jesus, "looked directly at them." So this is the people that we're talking about here, the scribes, the chief priests. "What then is, that is written?" Right? Because these are the scribes. They know the scripture. They know the law. These are the chief priests. They preach this, right? They should be teaching this. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands. Do we understand why they sought to lay hands? Because he literally just said, the cornerstone is going to kill you. It's going to crush you. You are missing the point. And this infuriates them to the point that it makes them so angry they want to get their bare hands wrapped around his neck. They are literally charging the mound, if you will. If you've ever seen a true moment like that where the dugout empties out and everything else, we kind of have more that event, I guess you could say, in the arrest, Peter and the sword and everything else. But man, they get so angry. And what are they actually getting angry over? They're getting angry over the scripture. In fact, while we're here, I didn't spend time last week because I wanted to spend time this week on what is Jesus actually quoting here. Because it's actually very important to the upcoming passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's dive just a tiny bit, a little bit deeper here. Jesus is quoting out of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The rest of it says, the passage here, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. In fact, we got at least 2-3 different worship songs, you know, out of this little passage here. This psalm has two meanings. Okay, there's the meaning of what it was written as, and there's the meaning that Jesus is now using. So as it was written, do we know who this cornerstone is? If you're just reading the Psalms, do you know who this cornerstone is? It's David. This is a psalm about David. It's about David's kingship. Okay? It's a psalm about God replacing evil leaders, arrogant, self-serving, self-reliant. Wow, that kind of sounds like the home team, doesn't it? But he's replacing those. He's replacing a leader that was chosen out of their own hearts for one out of his own heart. So then we get this play between David as the chosen of God, whereas Jesus is the chosen one, the Messiah. So in the psalm, the rejection that we see here is actually a rejection that comes from the Gentiles. But we see Jesus now appropriate the psalm to himself. He's applying the psalm not to David, but to himself. And the builders in the psalm become Israel in this moment. They're the ones who have rejected the cornerstone. So in that case, then he will turn to others. Jesus has laid, if you will, to continue the cornerstone analogy, he's laid the foundation for this for quite some time. I mean, he's out in Caesarea Philippi, and what does he say? On this rock I will build my church, right? And he's talking about building off of what he's teaching. In fact, in a passage to come, not this morning, but a passage to come in Luke, we're going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and they get really upset with that because, you know, how dare you, A, say you're going to destroy the temple, but B, even insinuate that it could be rebuilt. Do you not know who built this temple? By the way, who built this temple? Because it wasn't David, but it was his son. That's important connections. Hold on to those things in the back of your head for this morning. Often we see the religious leaders, they'll try to contrast Jesus with David, kind of like a, you know, we knew David and you're no David. But the reality is there's way more obvious comparable things between Jesus and David, because that was kind of the point of God giving Israel David in the first place, was to give them, well, a shadow of things to come. Jesus starts to get pretty obvious about who he is and what that means, especially as it concerns David. And that doesn't settle well with them, even though, again, it's not really the first time. So they lay in wait, right? They keep their eyes on him. They spy on him. They're just waiting for him to say that one thing so that they can pounce, you know, kind of like a lion. Which, you got to be honest, is kind of ironic, because see, the scripture actually uses the lion to describe two different things. It's always the same idea, but two different people, if you will. You have that moment where it's comparable to Satan, right? That he's like a lion who lies in wait, waiting for the weakness, waiting to pounce. And that's kind of what they're doing. But it's kind of ironic that they think they're the lions in the situation. Because, see, the true lion, the Lion of Judah, that's Jesus. They're not going to surprise him. And we see that in this. He catches their, quote-unquote, craftiness. By the way, that word craftiness, that's the Greek word for the same Hebrew word that's used to describe Satan in the garden. The exact same word. It's not an accident. It's not like there's a lot of different things that Luke could have chosen. But they pretend to be sincere. They're those kind of people who they only come with an agenda. It's never social with them. If they're talking to you, they're trying to get something out of you. That's what these people have become. If they've invited you to a meal at their house, it's not because they want to feed you, because they want to pump information out of you. They want to find something. In fact, that's what we kind of do. We like to find the weakness in something. So now the question is, how do I use it to my advantage? How do I exploit it? It's a very cowardly approach that they're taking. And do you really honestly think in verse 21 they truly mean what they, oh, you speak and teach rightly? I don't believe that at all. What are they trying to get him to do? Well, they're looking for that thing to catch him, and they kind of think this is it, right? Verse 22, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to give our money to Caesar? Now, real quick here, please, can we stop doing something? This is not a passage about paying taxes or not. Quit making this about taxes. It's not about taxes. If you think it's about taxes, you've missed the point just as much as, well, the audience here has. Jesus is literally turning and said, well, hold on, time out. You're asking this question. Just let me ask the question. Whose name is on it? You know, and then, so what does he do? He asks them this coin. In fact, this is the coin here. They're trying to catch him. Here's the thing is maybe they can catch him on treason of some sort, right? Because if he says, don't pay taxes, then he can turn them over to the Romans. If he does say pay taxes, then maybe we can turn Israel against him. And his answer is truly just this. He just points out, you do know you're talking about Roman money. You're not talking about Israel's currency. You're talking about Roman money here. And if you have Roman money, you know what? You have found yourself in legal agreement with Rome. By the way, as you have U.S. dollars or whatever in your pocket, do you understand you are in a legal contract with the U.S. government? I know there's contention there, but that's not the point either. It just is what it is. But there's also another issue at play. Something that if you are not a scribe or a high priest, you might miss. And trust me, they didn't miss it. Because by asking this question, they have literally just played themselves. Because see, technically speaking, by the law, when Jesus asked for one of those coins, notice how Jesus didn't have the coin. And he asked for a coin, and one of them gives him the coin. The coin itself is an idolatrous possession, if you're going to be true to the law. See, the key word that Luke uses here is likeness. The other word for that is engraved, as in this is an engraved image. And the inscription would then further incriminate. Because see, on one side of the coin, you had a picture of Tiberius, who was son of the divine Augustus. Another way of translating that would be son of God. And then on the other side was his mother, Livia, who was known as the high priest. I don't think you get much more idolatrous than that. That you have a coin with an engraved image of one proclaiming to be. And if anybody should know this, it's the scribes and the lawyers. Many Jews just possessing such an item would be labeled idolaters if it was anything other than money, probably. And while Jesus doesn't condemn them, his response really is tongue-in-cheek. Why would you want to keep this? Why would you want to keep this idol? Are you not supposed to not have idols? So why don't you just give it back to Caesar then? In fact, maybe you need to make up your mind. Do you or do you not want the Romans around? Because you seem to be benefiting from them because you have their money. Because there was still Israel money in play. There were two different currencies running around. I don't know, maybe for the religious leaders, this was one big swing and a miss. Maybe this is strike one. But you know what? If we're going to ask dumb questions, why stop? Why stop at one dumb question? Enter the Sadducees. Those who deny that there is a resurrection. Why does Luke put this detail in here? It's because the whole question is a setup. Luke's letting you in on what they're setting him up on. They don't believe the resurrection, so you have to ask the question, then why ask a question about the resurrection? And so they asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children," I don't know, you might need to write some of this down, okay? Because it gets convoluted. "The man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother." Okay, that's the law. Cool. So now what if there were seven brothers? Now the first took a wife and died without children, and then the second, and then the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. So in other words, this wife has become the wife of every one of the seven brothers. Afterwards, the woman also died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush." So if you're going to use Moses, use it all. Let's get the context. Let's get the whole picture. "Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Okay, first off, is it just me, or does this kind of have that weird bad elementary mathematics story problem kind of vibe to it? At bare minimum, this is the beginning of a Black Widow podcast, I think, because are we not calling into question why all these men died? I'm just throwing that out there. Now, the real issue is this. They deny the resurrection, so why are they asking? They're presenting an absurd question because they believe the teaching of the resurrection is absurd. We've all encountered this type of conversation with anybody who has spent too much time on the Discovery Channel, right? And they ask the most absurd, well, if God really is this, then what about this, right? And they think they have figured out the answer, like the oldest question in the book. Can God make a rock so big he can't pick up? Because the idea is that God can make anything, but he's also supposed to be all-powerful. Like, they think they have found the one way to go, oh, see, there can't be a God then. There can't be a resurrection because whose wife is this woman? So they present a foolish question, and Jesus then turns around and kind of teaches them in a foolish way, or at least treats them foolish. Jesus' response is, you're actually talking about a non-issue. Like that, you're asking the wrong question because you don't understand the right thing. This isn't even about the resurrection at the end of the day. Now, how much time do we have? This is one of those passages that gets all sorts of kind of weird response. And people are going to get offended by this passage. I think there's going to be somebody here today. I don't know who. I think somebody's going to get offended by what I'm about to say. Just understand, I'm not saying it. I'm just repeating what Jesus says. So get mad at him. The question, are we still married in the afterlife? If I'm looking at this scripture, which is the only scripture that deals with the topic, well, let me ask you, what's the answer? Oh. And you're like, oh, wait, hold time out. I don't, hold on. What is marriage? What is marriage for? What is the purpose of marriage? You got to put all those things into the equation. Marriage, first off, is this side of heaven. Always has been. After all, we open up when we have the first two people who are eligible to get married with what? It's not good for you to be alone. Last time I checked, when I'm in heaven, not alone. What happens when we are left alone? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? We'll be with our God. We will not be alone. Okay, what is part of the command that goes with the whole not be alone thing? Because let's just face it, when you put two people together long enough, there's fruitful and multiply. All right? So fruitful and multiply is found in the picture, the context of what? It's marriage. That's the idea. Since you're married, you should be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, here, they're like, you know, there's no kids involved. So how does it, like, I'm not even sure why that's even part of the equation. But there it is, other than they're following the law. The law says this, okay? But here, marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. That's part of the deal. That's the idea, right? That's the perfect world scenario. What is, and I know some people have different vows, but what's one of the most common elements, usually the closing vow, when you recite your vows at a wedding? Until what? Death do us part, which means eventually we will part. But that won't happen until when? Death, theoretically. Marriage itself is a symbol, a picture to help us understand a better unity to come. There will be a wedding in heaven. It's not our wedding, not this way, this way. I am going to tell you real quick here, there's a little bit of everything I'm telling you right now, there's still an element of mystery, because you know what? This is it. This is the passage. And I have seen people build a lot of weird houses on this passage. Now, does this teach, since we're talking about not being married, or does that mean we won't know each other in heaven? We won't know who our spouses were in heaven? We won't remember all these? No, it doesn't teach that. It just ultimately teaches that the institute of marriage is an earthly institute, and it's not necessary in heaven. How that actually functions, I'm going to wait and see. I'm not going to give you something because it's not here and it's not anywhere else. But here, the institute of marriage, the actual legal binding institute of marriage as is, does not exist in heaven. No. Things will be different. And that's actually Jesus' point. He says, you don't believe in the resurrection because you don't understand how different things are going to be, and maybe you don't even like that. In fact, he says this, and this is another one of those weird ones. Be careful with it. He says, we'll become like angels. That does not mean you're going to be elevated as a being. Every time a bell rings, nobody gets wings. Okay? I love Clarence. It's not happening. You don't become angels when we go to heaven. Stop that. I know it's such an endearing thing. Oh, heaven gained another angel. No. The only thing heaven's ever done is lost angels. Okay? Doesn't gain them. Which, by the way, let's go back to fruitful and multiply just real quick here. We don't see fruitful and multiply. We don't see marriage in angels. We're going to be like angels. So that means we're going to live the way they live. That's what that actually means. What does that mean? They've been there since the beginning of. They know everything. They see everything. We get to experience and live life the way they have. We'll get to be like them, finally. We will get to see God with our own eyes, and we only get two of them. Well, they have to have all wings full of them. That's weird, but that's what it is. We get to know God the way they've always known him. That's a special thing. We don't see in Scripture, it's the reverse, if anything. We don't see earthly living practices in heaven, although we're supposed to live here as if we were there in that way. The other point that Jesus makes, and he kind of slides it in there because I think it's that curveball. Really, do you understand who God is? I mean, I'm talking about the Sadducees. Do you understand who God is? God is the God of the living. You're talking about dead things. The Institute of Marriage will be dead because it will have passed. It will have served its purpose. It's part of one of those things when we talk about the law passing away. Marriage is part of the law. It goes away. The living is what's important here. They're talking dead stuff, and Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. This is the God of the living. Resurrection is about true life. You're too busy hung up on being dead. You don't understand life. Strike two. It really kind of boils down to the question, well, who is Jesus? Well, no, who is Messiah? Now, remember, we go back, that whole stone being rejected. That's about David's current reign at the time as it was written. But Jesus then turns around and appropriates it and identifying, saying, no, see, this is the Son of David stuff. Remember that? You know, that you keep talking about the Son of David. And that's the question. Is he a son of David? Now, if we go through the lineage, right, we go through the very beginning genealogies, what do we learn? That he gets to lay claim to the whole David thing two ways. Okay, so he's kind of double secured in that. You can trace his lineage via his mom. You can trace his lineage via his dad, that there is a connection. So truly he is a son of David. But at the same time, he's a new stone altogether. And so we get into this next part. It sounds a little weird, but it's not as weird as it sounds. And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them," like he does not let them off the hook, "how can they say that the Christ is David's son, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" Now, we got two different usages of the word Lord there. "But the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he the son? Okay, baseball. There's a beautiful moment that happens where the pitcher and the batter, their eyes just lock for a second. It really is a question of who's going to blink. Does the pitcher know what to throw? Does the batter know what the pitcher's going to throw? Now, this season of Major League Baseball, MLB, instituted the pitch clock full-time. I believe that is the second biggest abomination to baseball. Because they say it speeds up the game. You do not speed up perfection. I want extra innings. I want extra innings. I want this game to not end. But this pitch clock thing, it just makes things go faster. There's no time to lock the eyes, but they still find a way to do it. I've watched them, how they do it. I've even watched pitchers sacrifice a pitch clock for the purpose of shaking the batter. Now, I said this is the second biggest abomination, the first being the designated hitter. I hate the designated hitter. The third, if you're asking, because I know you're asking, you're like, well, there's a first, and there's clearly a third. That's the Yankees. But nevertheless, pitchers still find a way. I think that's this moment here. Jesus is kind of staring him down. He's like, he's not letting him off the hook. He's like, oh, hold on, because there's something that you're not connecting the dots on here. Just about the only thing all the religious leaders of Israel are going to agree on is that somewhere along the line, there's this whole David thing that's going to play out. But what this group is missing is, well, it's just who that descendant is. Is that a descendant? Because see, the Sadducees would say that's a descendant that already happened. The Pharisees are looking for that descendant still to come. So who is it? And that's what Jesus is really asking here. In fact, in verse 42, using Psalm 110, Jesus points out that not only is it a son of David, yes, but that, interestingly enough, David calls that son Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. He's clearly not talking about Solomon. He's not talking about a blood descendant. He's talking about, because the word that gets used there, it doesn't just mean master. It's the name of God. They've been hung up on a limited version of Messiah, and Jesus is just let them in on this. Their arrogance has clouded their vision. Perhaps they were thinking, oh, maybe if there is still some guy to come along, we can control this guy. And they've learned very quickly they can't control Jesus. And Jesus has proven that he's more than, right? It's not that he's just going to be another king. He's the better king. In fact, he would be a better king than David is what he's saying. And at the same time, as we're looking at this, he's wiser than Solomon ever was. See, they've been teaching wrong about this whole topic. And in so doing, they've exposed themselves now. Jesus didn't have to show everybody. He just had to ask them the question. And so maybe this is the time where we're kind of staring down at the bottom of the pitch count. And in the hearing of all, the people said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes." Jesus is giving a woe here. There's going to be several woes that we're going to be seeing, some different warnings. The scribes are literally standing right there. "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces." Please make sure you understand that the love greetings, that's not them greeting you. It's you greeting them. They love the recognition when they're walking around town. The best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. We've heard that kind of language before in other places that Jesus taught. Who devour, we're back to that lion pouncing thing, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They really sound the part. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now this is where that chapter ends and the next one begins, but it's all part of the same moment. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty in all she had to live on." Remember, that's a group that's asking about taxes and whose money belongs to who. But we have this moment, beware. In fact, it's really to say, you know what, Israel, audience, stop looking at them for your direction, because they teach you what they want for their advantage. In fact, rather than looking at them for your religious instruction, perhaps you could turn your eyes over here to this woman. You want to know what true love, what true devotion, what true worship, true understanding is? Because she's demonstrating it. She's trusting in the Lord right now. See, every one of these opponents, they try to get Jesus. They all do it in the name of some weird idea of protecting. They'll tell you they're trying to protect the synagogue. They're protecting Israel. They're protecting the scripture, which again, if Jesus truly is who he is, how stupid are they? Do they really know the scripture when literally the one the scripture speaks of is standing in front of them and they can't see him? They do things in the name of what's best for, and they'll tell you, they'll stand in front of you, "I'm doing what's best for the church." But really what they're doing is they're doing what's best for them. They want to make sure that they're secure. Because here's the thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if Jesus is going to do what he says he's going to do, and if all of that is what the scripture says, do you know what the Pharisees are? Obsolete. Do you know what the Sadducees are? Obsolete. The priests? Obsolete. Because just like marriage, when we look at that bigger picture, there was a purpose and a time and a place, and it's past. Paul tells us, and God gave, and he talks about the evangelists and the prophets and the teachers. Those are all things that God still gives today. But the roles that these men were holding, the positions that they have taken, they've all become obsolete because it's not necessary anymore. It was good for a time when it was good. It has become something not good. But now it's the time of Messiah. When Jesus says, and the scripture tells, came to set the captive free, do we understand how much is packed into that? Free from what? Well, free from religious tyranny. Yeah. Free from an unjust system that was designed perfect. Yeah. From sin? Absolutely. All of these things are captive. And he came to set us free. And the reality is that these guys didn't want to accept that part. They didn't want to accept the fact that they were kind of out of a job. As you come to the communion table, I want you to consider something. I mean, consider the last passage. Basically, what you have is you have the publicans, right? Those religious leaders out in the world flexing their dollar as it goes into the offering plate, making sure everybody knows what it is, making sure that their names are engraved on whatever thing to say that they contributed. But then you have this widow who just gives all what she has. Stop and consider where the story, Jesus' story, and I'm going to carefully craft this, say this correctly, where it starts in the Gospels. Where does it start? Who's there? Who's present? Is it the wise men with their frankincense, gold, and myrrh? No. They don't show up for 2 years. Who's there to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Was it a little drummer boy? I don't even know where that guy came from. And let's face it, that's the last thing you want in the delivery room. But even if it was, what did he bring? You know, a song. What value is in a song? Unless it's copyrighted and somebody has to pay royalties. What did the shepherds bring? You know what this, according to the scripture, you know what shepherds brought? They brought bewilderment, and they left with worship. I don't see them leaving a sheep behind. They brought no gift, because what gift could they give? The gift that they could give, was the only thing they had, was their heart. The gospel is not about what you bring to the table. It's what's presented at the table that you're invited to. In fact, even as you come to the table, consider this. I remember, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of going into story mode for a second here. I remember my first time taking communion. By the way, just going to let you in on something, and I think I've said this before. I had no business taking communion when I took communion. Because I wasn't a believer. Well, I wasn't a professed believer. I was amongst believers, and I thought I was a believer because, and I wouldn't have even have used that word, but I was doing everything everybody else was doing, so I must be one of them. I was going to church. I was a high school student. I didn't understand anything that was happening, and quite frankly, as I've shared before, the only reason I started going to the main service was to get to camp. But I remember the first time I was in church, because the communion was once a month, first Sunday of the month. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that's what it was. And we had these cup holders and trays for the bread, right? And they were made out of like cedar. I'm sure somebody would try to tell you they came straight out of Lebanon, not this Lebanon, but you know, the cedars of Lebanon, right? They were heavy. Strange as it might be, the youth, we all sat in the front row. That's just where we like sitting. And we sat together, the high school kids. You would think back row. We weren't real Baptists. We were just kids. We didn't know better yet. I don't know. I don't know what the deal was. That's where we sat. And so the tray comes to us first, though. So it's heavy, heavy. Because it's full of cups. And it was big. Cups were little, but, you know, it's still. I had no idea what was going on. What is this? What is this, Lord? And the bread. Bread. Wafer. Little Pez-looking thing. I didn't know what it was. No clue. So what did I do when I got it? Put it in my mouth. And then they get up there and they're like, you know, now take the bread. I'm like, oh. So what do? Pretend to take the bread. I took communion twice. I don't know. Double holy. And then when the cup come around, oh, this time, now I know. I'm like, you know, what is this? I don't know what this is. But here's the thing that always got me with the whole passing of it. Because see, here's the other thing. The pastor, and I love Jack Hatfield, he would talk about communion as an honor to take. You know, you're honored to take it and all this kind of stuff. It's a privilege and all this kind of stuff. But he would also tell everybody to examine your hearts and all this kind of stuff, which is something we should just do daily anyways. But there was kind of, I don't know, there was almost like this this guilt. Not, I don't think on purpose. And maybe it's just because I was just a sinner in the front row of a church not understanding what's happening. There's a little bit of guilt, like going, man, I don't think, maybe I shouldn't take communion. But then there's this peer pressure that happens, because as the tray's coming by, if you don't take it, somebody's going to go, oh, why is Mike not taking it? What'd he do this week? Right? You see the correlation? It's a weird picture that gets, and it doesn't represent what the table represents at all. Now, you should come to the table with a clean heart, but it's not because you cleaned it, it's because it's already been clean. Yeah, if you got something in your life this week that you're like, drop it and then come to the table. By the way, the table is only for the believer. Now, some people ask this question, and we're actually going to get into the Institute of Communion shortly with where we are in Luke, so I'll go more detail there and all that. And I realized, wow, I could have ended 15 minutes early and you guys would have been impressed, because miracles do happen. It's like 2016, October. The table is only for, it's only for believers. So when I took communion, you know what it did for me? Nothing. It didn't do anything for me. It didn't remind me of anything, because I had nothing to be reminded of at that moment. In fact, I think I took communion, I took communion probably at least 6 times before I ever learned. And you know what the really odd thing was? Nobody ever stopped me. That sounds weird. Stop somebody from taking communion. I'm stopping you from taking communion this morning. In the sense of, if you're a believer, you come to the table. If you're not, why aren't you? And that's really the question. Do you know who this Jesus is? I hope I've taught who Jesus is. Because if I haven't, it's really time to fire me. But this table is for the believer. The bread helps us to remember his sacrifice. The cup is to understand the covenant. A covenant that is not replacing covenants, but it is the covenant of covenants. It's the whole purpose of the covenants. It's a promise to us. It's a promise to us from him. I could have spent time, and I thought about it this morning. Do you believe in the inherent, inerrant word of God? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe these things or do you deny these things? Do you believe in an afterlife? Is there an eternal reward, an eternal punishment? We could have gone through all those things and then you could compare yourself on a scale of one to Pharisee, who are you, or whatever. Or maybe it's a scale of Sadducee to Pharisee. Or maybe I can just remind you of this, that this table is a place that you are invited to because Christ has died for you and God found that sacrifice pleasing to not only the law, but pleasing to himself, so much so that we see the resurrection take place, a resurrection that requires the triune God in unity to accept what has been done. And as you come to the table, it's not offering you salvation. This table isn't for the people for salvation. It's the people of salvation. It's to be reminded of what he has done. Because let's face it, we are as I've said before, we are a fickle people. And there are sometimes, maybe sometimes you wake up and maybe you're a little more, let's just say it this way, maybe this is the way to say it, maybe you're a little more Sadducee than Pharisee sometimes. And I mean that in the theological realm. But don't come to this communion table this morning, and this is kind of where I want to land with it. Don't come this morning flexing your dollars like the leaders, the religious leaders do. Come humbly like the widow does, knowing that you're not really bringing anything, it's what you're receiving. Paul has this conflict. It's such an outrageous conflict of all things for a church to perhaps fight over, the communion table. But he had people in when we read his letters to the Corinthians, and they don't understand communion anymore. And so they push people out of the way so they can get more bread, more wine. I know it's a meager offering when we come to the table. A little piece of bread, a little dip in the cup. But understand it's the picture of something so much bigger. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you as we read your word and we understand that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Father, I don't know. I don't know how Israel, over the course of time and time and time again, gets you and then doesn't get you. I don't understand how it is that Jesus can say that you missed it on the day of your visitation. How is they didn't see, how they didn't know. But the reality is, Lord, I'm pretty confident I would be right there with them in those moments. Help us to understand who you are in a deeper way than we do. Help us to become more in love with who you are than we have been. Keep us in your word in such a way that it just helps us to understand the things that, quite frankly, Lord, are just too much for me sometimes. But yet, Lord, you still and you quiet our souls as we draw closer to you. I pray, Father, that as we walk into the temple, as we see you face to face, that we don't come with the fear and trembling that Isaiah began with, woe is me. But Father, we come with the heart that he left with, here am I, send me. I even stopped and consider Luther as he stands for you and says, I can do no other. Help us be those people, Lord. As we come to this table, may you be glorified in the remembrance of your Son. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we sit at the true table, as we sit at the true Feast of the Lamb. But until then, Lord, may we be unified in these things. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
We have been entrusted with a message of hope in a hopeless world. And it's not just for the future, it's for right now in this community that we have. And I'll be honest, I think we are at our best when we gather together and love on people, and we have such an opportunity tonight to do just that. And so I hope we'll see you at this dinner. You come and you eat some food and you'll chat with people and just get to know our neighbors and our friends, and just live out Christian living, live out the gospel, live out the kingdom of God just in a very practical, visible way. So hopefully you see you tonight. We love you.